You heard the tension in our choir piece today about waiting on God, and it's certainly appropriate because we're in a part of God's Word and the adventures of God's people where there is abundant tension. I'm going to read the scripture to you in a little while, but I'd like to pray, and then it's summer, people come and go. I want to make sure we know where we are in the drama of God's redemption in the life of Elijah. Then we'll read the scripture. Pray with me for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us the willingness to hear all that you have to say to us. Times of tension long ago, times of tension in our own life. Teach us how to live faithfully before you each day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's sermon is How to Handle Success. The real title is The Danger of Success. And you'll see how that's true, I trust, as we look at the life of Elijah. But let me introduce it personally first. About 18 or 20 years ago, I began to get invitations to speak here and there, maybe at a family retreat, perhaps at a college chapel. I was a young professor, not quite sure what my skills really were or where I fit in this world. It was heady stuff to be invited and then maybe afterward told I did a good job and to be invited back to think they chose me. They thought I could make their event better than if I hadn't been there. I never exactly said it out loud. I probably didn't even think it to myself. But after maybe a string of two or three interesting invitations, helping people, gaining skills, meeting people, I would arrive home on Sunday night with a vague thought like this: I am a conquering hero. Well, I never really said it. But, well, let's see. We had small kids, and I thought, I get home, my wife, my children should pay attention to me after the great thing I've been doing all weekend. But no, they were thinking that I should pay attention to them because, of course, they'd been alone all weekend. Yes, it's true that I missed my day off, had to prepare extra talks, travel on the plane, not always that invigorating, and get back tired Monday mornings in just 12 hours. But hey, my wife had missed her assistance from Dad, watching the kids a little bit, her day off, or a day of at least two parents, Saturday and Sunday. It really wasn't very long before I realized that when I got home Sunday night, it was entirely possible for either or both of us to feel a little disappointed, a little self-pity, a little sorry for ourselves. And to be honest, it was a time fraught with danger. Well, I couldn't help but relate those experiences to something far greater, far deeper, and that is the experience of Elijah. He had a great success on Mount Carmel, defeating the Baal prophets, calling down fire from heaven, bringing rain to the earth, and it was a time that was fraught with danger for him. He was a hero, but how quickly he descended. Let's look at the story together and do a little review first. At the Lord's direction, God had called Elijah to summon Ahab, the wicked, idolatrous, violent king of Israel, into a contest on Mount Carmel, tall mountain near the Mediterranean Sea. They gathered there. Elijah and one aide against Ahab, his men, and 450 prophets of Baal. The contest would be this: which God will hear the call to bring down fire from heaven? Which God will bring rain to the earth after a period of 3 years of drought, a drought that was initiated by Elijah himself when he said, "At God's word and my word, no rain until I," speaking for God, "say so." Ahab met him and called him the troubler of Israel, basically a traitor to Israel. So Elijah stood, one against 450. The truth is, when the contest on Mount Carmel even began, he was probably already tired from walking at least one entire day simply to get there. And then the contest itself must have been draining for him. Which God will bring fire from heaven? And even if his Lord does bring fire from heaven, he knows that Ahab and all of his administration is accustomed to murdering God's prophets. So even if he wins, he could die when it's over. It's easy to see why Elijah would be weary, even in the middle of the contest, emotionally. Be demanding to shout out God's truth against 450 prophets of Baal. And physically, with his own hands, he had to kill a bull, slaughter it, arrange it on wood. And then, of course, he prayed. For 3 years, Elijah's ministry had essentially been one of prayer. He stood before Israel announcing the drought and said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next years except at my word." And then he disappeared. He was not welcome in Israel. He couldn't teach, he couldn't preach, he couldn't gather disciples. He had to hide. All he could really do was pray. Pray for repentance. Pray for the people of Israel to come back to God. And now he stands before God praying for fire to fall from heaven. I would imagine that it was a prayer that gathered up every prayer, distilled every hope he'd had for the land of Israel for the last 3 years. What a prayer it must have been. And the Lord answered that prayer. The Lord brought fire down from heaven. But that hardly ended the day. The sacrifice was consumed and the people began to cry out, "The Lord, He is God. He answers prayer. Baal does not. The Lord, He is God." The Baal prophets, having called on their god, Baal, for fire, began to scatter. But the people gathered them up and they suffered the penalty prescribed by the law for leading the nation astray, for following other gods, for being complicit in the murder of God's prophets, and they were slain that day. Even after the fire, even after the prayer, even after the end of the Baal prophets, tasks still remained. He had to pray for rain. It hadn't rained. And now he began to bow down and to pray. He prayed for a while. No clouds. He got up. He told Ahab, "Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." And Ahab went off and ate and drank. Commentators have fun with this. One of them says, Elijah told Ahab to go eat and drink because that's all Ahab would understand anyway. He didn't say to him, "Repent or think about God." He said, "Go eat and drink," because he was a sot anyway. Why not go eat and drink? He's not going to listen if we call him to repent. Well, maybe that's partly true, but actually the point is much stronger. The point is that when God does something great to establish or to reestablish a covenant, Genesis 18, Exodus 24, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, he often seals the reestablished covenant with a meal that his people eat in his presence to say, "We celebrate our presence. We celebrate our new relationship." And when Elijah says, "Go eat and drink," he means, consider what God has done. He is still the Lord of the covenant. Well, he went and he ate. And meanwhile, Elijah prayed some more. No clouds. He prayed more. Finally, he sees one cloud. Elijah says, "Get up, get ready. I hear the sound of mighty rain." And the heavens grew black with clouds and with wind, and the rain began to pour down. Now, we don't know the exact timing. We do know that Ahab got in his chariot and rode as fast as he could from Mount Carmel, 18 miles down to Jezreel, which was more or less his second capital, his summer palace. We don't know if Ahab beat the rain or not, but I like to imagine that Ahab traveled in his chariot with the rain pelting down on him. So he could think all along the way, Baal didn't bring fire, Baal didn't bring rain, God did. But he wasn't the only one that went from Carmel to Jezreel. Elijah did too, but he didn't go in a chariot. Empowered by God, he ran 18 miles and outran the chariot and got to Jezreel first. The point is very simple. The Lord answers prayer. Baal and Buddha and all the other gods, Mammon, does not. The Lord sends rain. Muhammad does not. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is the one who answers prayer. Now, he doesn't always give us what we want. He basically has three answers, yes, no, and not now. Wait a while. Those are the answers. But he is a God who answers prayer. And I have to tell you, we should be, if we just pause for a moment, we should be a church of prayer and believe that God answers prayer to this day. And, you know, he does so amazingly sometimes right here, even in this church. 20 days ago, I spoke to someone who's a friend about something we were working on for the sake of the church, a hope, a dream, an aspiration we had. And I stood in front of him and said, from a strictly human perspective, I don't think it's going to happen. I can't see how this is going to work out. And my friend said, well, then we better pray. And 14 days later, it worked out better than either of us had hoped. The Lord answers prayer. The Lord answers your prayers when you take them to Him. Well, that's all 1 Kings 18. That's sort of review from last week. Would you turn with me now to chapter 19 and see what happens now that Ahab and Elijah have made it to Jezreel? Listen to God's word. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Paraphrase, you're toast. In 24 hours, you're a dead man. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals in a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Well, that's quite an adventure. Let's take it apart a step at a time. We can see, again, why Elijah might be exhausted, tired, why he might be heady with success and yet ready to fail at this moment. He has won a tremendous victory against the prophets of Baal and the prophets of doom and godlessness and naturalism, and he's brought down fire from heaven and rain, and he gets to Jezreel, and things are worse rather than better. He's defeated 450 prophets of Baal, and Ahab has done exactly what he told him to do. And then Ahab tells. He tells his wife. And Elijah meets a woman whose teeth are like iron. And she's not impressed because she's as devoted to Baal as Elijah is to the Lord. She's fierce. She has authority. She's going to use it. And she says, essentially, may my God slay me if I don't slay you by this time tomorrow. And Elijah trembled, and he got up, and he ran for his life. Now, he ran down to Beersheba, the Bible says. If you have a map of Israel in your mind, Jezreel would be the northernmost major city at the time in Israel. And Beersheba is the last significant town in the far south of Israel. It's like going from Minneapolis to Laredo. It's like going from Bangor, Maine to Corpus Christi or Key West. He's going as far as he can go to get away from Jezebel and the threat of death. And then when he gets to the last significant town, he walks another day into the trackless desert and stops there. He has run. He has run as far as he can go. He's gone 130 miles. And when he gets there, he says, "Lord, I've had enough. Take my life." It's a strange prayer. He's gone 130 miles to avoid Jezebel, who wants to kill him. And after going all that way, he says, "Lord, kill me." It's a strange prayer. And yet it's an understandable prayer, perhaps one that many of us have thought, if not actually prayed. Sometimes, like Elijah, we're so weary, so discouraged. We feel that our troubles will never end and we would never take our life. But we might pray, "Lord, I know I'm going to be with you in heaven. I believe in you. Would you be so kind as to tell me my labors in this world are over? Would you just take me to yourself and let me end all this labor? My life will never improve." This can especially strike us after a great task, can't it? We overcome obstacles. Somebody told us it couldn't be done, and we didn't just do it. We did it well. We closed a great deal at work, and we did it well. Perhaps there are lots of students here. Perhaps you wrote your dissertation, and it's not just good. The committee was wowed for an hour or two. And then they shook your hand and clapped you on the back, and then you started looking for a job, and the job market is pretty bleak. Perhaps you watched over an aging parent, and that parent slowly began to ail and began, in fact, did die and go to be with the Lord. And now, as soon as that's over, no one really thanks you much, and another problem emerges. We have our missionary Steve Kelly with us. He can't really even tell us much about what he does. But I know this, that often he goes from one victory to a greater problem. The more the church grows in the Muslim world, the more the persecution comes. It can be a very discouraging thing, especially when, as soon as we're done, another task looms before us. That's got to be half the problem for Elijah. He won the great victory on Mount Carmel, and he thought, "I've won, I've finished. God's proven who he is," and he gets to Jezreel, and it's worse, not better, not easier. There are at least 5 points that apply to all of us. For those of you who like to jot things down, here's number one. Don't look, if you want to avoid this letdown after a great success, don't look at your work, your success, as your accomplishment. Don't look at your work as your success or your accomplishment. Elijah's personality had a big dose of egocentricity to it. He shows this when he says, "I'm no better than my fathers." It's a hint that he did think he was better than his fathers, but now he realizes maybe not. But mostly, if you listen to that little question and answer time between God and Elijah, he's completely forgotten about God's victory. God says, "Why are you here?" He says, "Well, I'm persecuted. Things are really rough for me." He's forgotten that he's here because God won a victory on Mount Carmel. He sees his own weakness, his own strength, and he despairs. Number two, don't act on mere impressions. How did Elijah get to this place in the desert beyond the last town in Israel? Well, he got there because he looked around, saw he was still in trouble, became afraid, and so he ran. There's certainly a time to hide. God told Elijah to hide at one point in his life. But not this time. This time, Elijah said, "She wants to kill me. I better get out of here." He acted on a mere impression. The flip side, point three, of course, is that we should wait for God to guide us. Wait for God to guide us. Now, Elijah heard from God on a regular basis. If you look at his life, the Lord speaks to him in just about every chapter of his life, guides him and directs him and tells him where to go. But this time, Elijah acted on his own. He took off because he was afraid. Without hearing a word from God, he ran. And he essentially discharged himself from God's service. He went all the way down to Beersheba and he said to his servant, "You can go now. I don't need you anymore." And wandered off into the wilderness and said, "It's time for me to die." God said, "On the contrary, your work is not over." When God finally speaks to him in verse 15, he says, "Go back north the way you came." Now, he traveled 130 miles south on foot, and for good measure, he traveled about another 150 after that. So he walked 300 miles, and God said, "Good job, you've walked 300 miles, now walk back. Because I didn't tell you to walk 300 miles. We aren't prophets, of course, but it's still our obligation to wait until we hear from God when decisions come upon us. Search His Word, pray, seek good counsel until we find God's will as best we can. Number four, face your problems. Face your problems. Notice, as Elijah gets farther and farther away from Jezebel and the threat of death, he doesn't feel better, he feels worse. It never helps to run away from our problems, run away from our obligations, face them soberly, doing our duty as God calls us to do. And number five, I almost hate to say it, it's so mundane, but I have to say it. Use the regular means that God gives us for strength. Use the ordinary means of strength. Elijah traveled 130 miles, and he fell asleep under a tree. And God woke him up through an angel and said, "Here, eat and drink." And then he fell asleep again, and then an angel gave him more to eat and drink. What do you conclude from this? Elijah was tired and hungry and thirsty. And so God said, "Why don't you sleep and eat and drink?" It doesn't solve all your problems, but when things are bad, if you're exhausted and hungry and thirsty, it certainly doesn't make them better. Eat, drink, rest. Use the ordinary means. Fatigue makes cowards of us all, as the saying goes. They aren't the source. Physical problems aren't the source of Elijah's malaise, but they contributed to it. Well, then, the Lord gives Elijah strength for his journey. Elijah looks at this moment like another prophet. Can you think of who it is? It's Jonah. It's someone who's been called upon to do something for the Lord, and he doesn't want to do it. He runs the opposite direction, without God's permission, away from his field of ministry. And as with Jonah, first God stops the prophet, and then he redirects the prophet after giving him a little rebuilding time, one step at a time. He rests, he eats, he drinks. And then the Lord says, "I have another journey for you." It was about 20 miles from Carmel to Jezreel, 130 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba, then another day's walk, and then 40 more days it took him to go almost all the way down to Egypt in the desert to Mount Horeb, which is also known in the Bible as Mount Sinai. Two names for the same place. It's the place where God established his covenant, where God's people met him, where another prophet, not like Jonah, Moses, met with God, saw his backside, saw his glory, heard his law, and responded. And so the question is this: which prophet will Elijah be more like? Will he be like Moses and see God's glory and obey God? Or will he be like Jonah, sulking, never quite embracing his mission from God? He travels all this way. He arrives and he goes to sleep in a cave. This is just a practical tip for you. If you're feeling low and tired, it might not be the best thing to go sleep in a cave. Caves are dark. If your mood's already dark, don't sleep in a cave. Find a better place, a happier place to sleep. But no, Elijah is in a dark mood, so he goes to a dark place. And God calls to him in the cave and says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" It's a simple question. There are a variety of ways of answering it. When he asks, "What are you doing here?" he's asking, "What's your purpose in life? Why are you here in life's journey?" And if you look at the answer, there it is in verses 9, 10, 11, you see that he answers with some truthfulness, but also selectively and selfishly. When we're in a dark mood, we don't lie necessarily, but we answer selectively. Why am I here? I'm here because I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Well, that's true. Why are you here? I'm here because the Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. That's also true. Why am I here? Well, he leaves a few things out. I'm here because you won a great victory on Mount Carmel, and I had no idea how to follow it up, and I became afraid, and so I ran. He leaves that part out of it. And he also says something that's completely false. He says, I'm the only one left. Well, if you're the only one left, it's because you sent your servant away about a day ago. That's your fault. And besides that, there are thousands of others who still serve me in Israel. The truth is faltering. Are you here, Elijah? Is it really so bad? Surely God has done some great things. Surely you're not the only one who has left, are you? Somewhere between self-pity and self-importance, Elijah needs to remember. He needs to remember what God has done. He needs to remember why he's really here. The key for Elijah, the key for us, is to give honest answers to the question, why am I here? And to remember God's role in getting me here. To remember God's fidelity and God's action. I'm not alone here in this dark place. Elijah had a mountaintop experience on Mount Carmel. He's going to have another mountaintop experience on Mount Horeb. And yet it's going to be a bit different. The one was public in front of hundreds, maybe even thousands of people. The other is just the Lord and him. Just the two of them on the mountain. Now, if you know the Bible, if you grew up in church, you know the story very well, but I'm going to read it to you and ask you to read along with me. Verse 11. Why are you here? He gives his answer. They're trying to kill me. The Lord said, verse 11, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he put his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. One more line. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Now, it's a powerful moment, but one whose meaning is not immediately obvious. And in fact, scholars study and give different opinions as to what exactly this wind and fire and earthquake mean. But whatever the particulars, there are at least two things that are certainly clear. Number one, God does not primarily speak through nature or creation. That's what the Baal prophets thought, the Baal worshippers thought. God is in fire, he's in rain, he's in water, he's in wind. But no, God, while he does speak through nature, does not primarily do so. He primarily speaks through his word. And above all, he speaks through the word, namely Christ. And second, God does not ordinarily speak through the great cataclysm, the big event. He, of course, can speak through earthquakes and battles and contests and fire from heaven, and he sometimes does. But ordinarily, he doesn't speak through something mighty like an earthquake, but rather with a still, small voice. The rest of chapter 19, which you can read for yourself, I'll simply summarize. When the Lord says to Elijah, go back north, he gives him some tasks. He is supposed to anoint a man named Hazael, king of Syria, and a man named Jehu to be king in the future of Israel, and a man named Elisha to be Elijah's successor as prophet in Israel. Now, what that means is very simple. Hazael is going to fight against Ahab and bring him down. Jehu is going to fight against Ahab and bring Ahab and Jezebel down. That's not your job, Elijah. It's their job. You are going to start the rest of the process, and there will be a prophet who will succeed you, who will take your place. He will finish your work. There's something very important here. He also adds, and besides, there are 7,000 more who are on my side. They have not bent the knee. They have not kissed Baal. They are loyal to me. The point is this. Elijah, you are in such distress because you think that you are the center of God's plan. And you're crushed because you're receiving opposition after doing this great thing on Mount Carmel. But Elijah, you're not the center of my plan. You're not even close. There are three men who are going to come after you, who are going to finish your work. You're preparing the way for Elisha, another prophet who's more important than you are. Ultimately, the strategy is even longer term. It wasn't, of course, right away, but within 10, 20, 30 years, Baal worship was on the decline. Ahab and Jezebel are gone. The nation is cleaned up a bit. But, of course, then we know there are ups and downs. It wasn't until 875 years later that the final victory was won. And that's when Jesus came and defeated all of God's foes on the cross in his death and in his resurrection. It's not about you, Elijah. Many of us need the same lesson. When things go badly, we fall into self-pity because we think we're the center. We think we're so important. We're going to accomplish God's tasks. But we're probably not the center, and we may not even be close. Certainly, whatever we do, we build on some who went before us, and we lead to those who will come after this. We may be catalysts, we may be players, but we're not the center. Do you think Elijah understands this? You think he gets it? I have my doubts. I want you to watch what Elijah's behavior was around this time. Look at verse 11. God said to Elijah when he asked him the question, you know, why are you here? He said, okay, thanks for your answer. Now go outside and stand on the mountain in the presence of God. And Elijah, verse 13, gave him half obedience. He pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. God said, I want you to stand on the mountain. He said, can I just kind of wander out toward the mouth of the cave? Would that be good enough? 40% obedience? Will you be happy with that? And then there's that question, what are you doing here, Elijah? Did you notice that God asked him the same question twice? You noticed it, didn't you? And he gave the exact same question in the same words, and God heard Elijah give the same answer in the same words. Can I just tell you something? If an authority figure asks you the exact same question twice in a row, it's probably because you messed up the answer the first time. You know, if you're in math class in ninth grade and the teacher says, Mr. Smith, what is the square root of 8? And you say 64. And the teacher says, No, I said, what is the square root of 8? And you say 64 again, it's not good. And if you need to ask somebody afterward, the math teachers will be up front. And they'll explain the answer is 2.81, not 64. Elijah's stubborn. He's got a false kind of self-importance, a false kind of self-confidence. Something's wrong. He's inflexible. There's even a hint that he doubts God. I alone have been faithful. I'm the only one. He may even be casting doubt on God's ability to take care of his own prophets and his own cause. As so very often, God lets it go. He says, you'll figure it out someday, and I have a job for you. Go anoint Hazael. Go anoint Jehu. Go anoint Elisha. They will continue my work. Go back the way you came. Go back and anoint these three men. I want to say it again. These three men will continue the work that Elijah started. Hazael and Jehu, not Elijah, they will bring an end to the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. And not Elijah, Elisha. Elisha is more powerful, more important. He gets more done in the kingdom of God. Elijah is the forerunner. John the Baptist ran before Christ. Elijah runs before Elisha. And one more time, Elijah obeys partially. He never anointed Hazael at all. He didn't anoint Jehu. He sent somebody else to do that. And he didn't anoint Elisha either. He just said, come follow me. Again, at best, 40% obedience. What shall we make of this? Well, this does lead us to Christ, doesn't it? It reminds us. No one man, no king, no prophet, no priest is going to bring God's people salvation. The Lord can use Elijah, stubborn, egocentric, self-pitying. The Lord can use us, stubborn, egocentric, and self-pitying as we may be. But we're not the core. We're not the center. Not Elijah, not even Elisha, not Jehu. It's got to go almost 900 more years until finally become the Christ. He's the one that'll finish the job. And he is the one, Jesus, that allows Elijah to even serve at all. How would you rate it? How are you doing when you get a 40% on the test? Administered by God. Partial obedience at best, twice in a row. And God says, my grace will cover all your flaws, you egotist, you self-pitying prophet. And he'll use you, I will use you, God says, anyway. There's a very important point here. God is not attracted. God's grace is never attracted by our goodness. And God's grace is never deterred by our flaws. I'm going to say it again. God's grace, God's calling, is never attracted by our goodness. And it is never deterred by our flaws. God gives us his grace. He gives us his callings. He gives us our purposes in life by grace. Through Christ, he forgives us when we fail. And we all need to know something that Elijah needed to know, and that is, we aren't the plan. We may have a part in the plan. We're not the center. Some went before us. Others will follow after us. God will accomplish his purposes his way, and he'll often do it through a still small voice, through a quiet process, and not through a big drama. And third, after a great success, we are often ripe for failure. We want recognition. We want rest. We want it to be over. We want to say, I've achieved the pinnacle. Now all is well. We're weary of the contest. But after a great accomplishment, God may say, now it's time to do something more. There's a beautiful scene in my favorite of the Narnia Chronicles by C.S. Lewis called A Horse and His Boy. In that story, Shasta, who's essentially an orphan, has faced searing heat, desperate thirst, loneliness, and attacked by a lion to cross a desert to bring a warning to Narnia that the evil Calormenes are planning a sneak attack. He gets his horses to go the last little while and then collapses into the home of a sort of a watchman who's supposed to guard the nation from danger. He collapses and he thinks, I've got my job done. The watchman is going to send the word to the king and all will be well. But no, the watchman says, your horses are spent and everyone else in your party is injured. You're the only one left. It's time for you to run. Don't ask questions. Don't look to the right or the left. Don't think about how tired you are. Run, run now. Do not stop. And if you run, run, run to the king, you will barely make it in time. Go. And then C.S. Lewis speaks to the kids, and he says this. He says, Shasta had not yet learned that the reward for a good deed is usually to be set to do another and harder and better one. It's the truth. The Lord sets us on the tasks. He forgives our failures. He grants us perspective. He reminds us that we're not the center. And he says, I'll give you strength. Serve me. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would remember that you are the center and we're not. That we would desire with all of our hearts to serve you, forget ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.